All right. So I know we prayed, but I'm going to go ahead and pray again, okay? Dear God, I ask that you would bless as we think and consider and get into your word of what it means to know and be known by you. Please lead me through this and open our hearts, Lord, and allow the Spirit to work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight we are resuming what Lori started with us back in June on God's love, where she was in 1 Corinthians 13. And we started with love because God is love and he defines love. And all throughout scripture, the greatest command is to love God and then to love others. So we thought it was a good place to start. So discipleship, which is what we're about here, is not about being better or knowing more. I believe it's about becoming who we are in Christ as we wholeheartedly follow him. It's about believing the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and how it its implications on our identities. And it's learning to practice, learning and practicing to love others. Okay, so moral of the story, it's not focused on ourselves, but on God and his kingdom and our involvement in it. So what we want to do here is we want to create a safe environment for us all to grow together. And that's going to take time and commitment. So we want to connect our minds with our hearts. And so when I say that, I mean, we have to gain knowledge. But if it's not flowing out into all of our relationships, then what's the point? Just as 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions and I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I am nothing. So all throughout scripture, we find the greatest command is to love God and love others. It's not to learn true things, however important that is. This ministry is an opportunity for us to practice what we're learning in Sunday, what we're reading in scriptures and in our Bible studies. We're meant to live in community, and community doesn't look like just showing up on Sunday, listening to a sermon, although that's part of it for sure. So here and through other ways, of course, like biblical friendship or care groups or whatever it is, we're wanting to risk knowing and being known as citizens of God's kingdom. So practicing truth and love, it's likely going to be uncomfortable. Calvin says, it now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain. But when it takes root in the depth of the heart, it may be an indefensible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation. So tonight, we're going to start with to know and be known with God. Okay, I'm going to give you a short overview so that you guys can track a little bit better. We're going to start with our fallen reality, our disconnection, all right? And then we're going to start moving into the solution. And the first part is knowing God, who he says he is and what he desires from us. We'll then move into being known by God and how that plays out into our identities. And then finally, we'll finish with how to live into our new identity given to us by God. All right, so the problem, disconnected from the king. It's not just a sin problem, but an identity problem, identity crisis. So we begin with our broken identity because that's our biggest problem. Humanity was made to be in constant relationship with God. We were made to be image bearers, reflect the image of God as he said, let us make man in our own image. So being in the image of God is about who we were meant to be, not what we do. There was never a time when Adam and Eve weren't reflecting that image in worship. Part of their worship was to spend time with God. Part of their worship was spending time lovingly ruling and overseeing creation. They were safe, secure, loved, and they had a divine mission. They would have known who they were and why they were doing it. Their hearts were oriented towards God and his vision for their flourishing, and their habits and practices continued to reinforce that relationship of love and worship. A good definition of worship is on your paper, and we've talked about this before, is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. Worship does not stop or start, despite our notions to the contrary. Once we place emphasis on specific times, places, and methods, we misunderstand worship's biblical message. So we are all worshiping someone or something every single second of the day. So if it's not God, then it's all idolatry. And we all do this in some ways or many ways, but we were created to worship God alone. So therefore, the fall brought more than just sin into the world. It brought identity problems. As soon as Eve reached for the fruit, she reached for autonomy, living outside God's intended purpose for her, which was to know him and be known by him. In other words, to know God in a loving, worshipful relationship where she continued to plumb the depths of his love, creativity, and divine intention for her, and therefore to be known by her creator, experiencing an intimacy with him as she walked in the cool of the day with Adam and God. Her response to that was supposed to be a reflection of his glory in creation as an image bearer. All this was broken when she gave it up for her own knowledge of good and evil, and when she reached for control after believing the lie that God is untrustworthy and didn't love her. This confusion from believing lies creates pain and frustration, and she tried to create her own identity and flourish without God, but this was just an illusion. Like Eve, we also unknowingly create distorted visions of how we can flourish. So distorted vision of flourishing. So living outside our intended purpose necessarily creates distress and pain. Much of our lives are lived subconsciously, attempting to avoid or ignore the stress and coming up with alternative ways to flourish outside God's intention. This is what Eve did and what humans have been struggling with ever since. We often depend on ourselves alone for life instead of trusting our Father King to show us who to be and how to live. We likely have a distorted vision of the good life, meaning what it looks like to flourish despite living in a fallen world. So every one of us have a vision, all right? So it's important for us to discover what it is because our desires carry us toward that vision. And then we create habits, and that's where the sins come in. So if we're not aware of our motivating narrative, if we're not aware of our vision of the good life, then we're going to be playing whack-a-mole with sin. Because if we're just focusing on the sin, then we're not actually taking care of the root, what's actually driving us. So that sin is just going to manifest itself somewhere else. Because the sin is just a symptom of a distorted desire for control. The tricky part, though, is often that this motivating narrative is subconscious. We don't even realize we do it. We just live and react and don't assess what our true loves are. So dealing with sinful behaviors requires a holistic approach that begins with our desires and goals towards our vision of the good life and then moves on to the habits that they create. So instead of focusing primarily on sin, we need to focus on our loves, where our heart is, okay? Because our habits are going to flow towards that vision, what we think we need to flourish. If we can't stop sinning in a certain area, it's because there's something deeper there that's distorted, something that can be good but showing up wrong. So remember, sin is just a warping of something beautiful. So even now, I want you to consider what your vision of the good life is. Will wealth get you status? Healthy living get you security? Successful children make you feel complete? Maybe a respectable job make you feel important? Or even a relationship make you feel worth something? So being separated from our creator is painful and uncertain for all humanity, whether or not we realize it or not. And we do all we can to cope with it. We often substitute the stuff on earth, the achievements for man, for the identity that we have in God. We can doubt God and others. Without consciously thinking, we seek to defend and provide for ourselves and figure out how to live in a broken world. We now, in our flesh, are instinctually inclined to distrust God and others and build our own kingdoms instead of God's. So now let's move into distance. So when we struggle with an identity crisis and live out a distorted vision, then we become distant from God as we live falsely. Building our own kingdoms around our own vision for flourishing creates distance from God. Have you ever felt distant from God and wondered why? When we're distant, it's because we've created a kingdom in a land that is far from the promised land with our own vision and our own rules. But Christ calls us to leave that false vision and to come home. So we started learning to identify false selves a few months ago. And this comes from the term that Paul uses, the old man, the flesh, okay? It's false because it's an embodiment of a lie that we live out. It's not actually our true identity in Christ. It's a mask we wear, so to speak, okay? It's just, it's in order to protect or provide something for ourselves in this fallen world outside of Christ. We might say something like, well, this is just who I am, but maybe it's not actually who we are in Christ. We might say, I'm just an angry person, or I just don't like people, or I just love stuff, or whatever it might be. It's when we deny the truth about ourselves that is found only in Christ, given as a gift in salvation, and seek to be self-made people, people look making themselves worth something. Okay, so Paul talks about the old man in Ephesians 4, where he says to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. And note that word, deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of the truth. So these false selves actually block us from true or deeper connection with God and others, creating distance. So we're going to come back to false selves later tonight to give them more specific names in order to understand the desires under them. But we can trace false self living by going back to the garden and seeing this happen for the first time. So Adam and Eve sinned by denying their God-given identity and purpose. They believed the lie that they were not enough as they were created to be, the lie of shame, that they were not enough and that they needed more. So after they sinned, fear and shame entered the world. Adam and Eve took on the role, and these are false selves, of blamer, victim, controller, instead of their true identity, which was worshiper, co-ruler with God, image bearer, and submissive servant. They then tried to hide from God by wearing fig leaves. They were exposed, ashamed. They likely questioned God's love for them. We can read this account in Genesis and wonder why they were trying to hide, since we all know that God knew what they had done, but we do it too. It's just not literal fig leaves. We can often come to God in our false selves because we don't believe he truly loves us or accepts us as we are, or we can remain distant because of that lie. It can be really painful to face our brokenness. We can live in our old selves and hide or blame shift and shame, perform or try to control our appearance out of guilt. But God made it very clear in scripture over and over again that we cannot prove ourselves. We end up failing. In scripture, from the first man to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they all failed. And that's why in God's love, he sent his son to save us. And through Jesus, we can now find redemption in life and begin transformation back into what we were created to be all along, becoming who we are. The gospel literally means good news. It was good news that Jesus came to save us because we needed a king to do what we cannot do. So now we're going to move into the solution to know and be known. So we're going to start with knowing the king and who he says he is. So I'm going to read for us in Exodus 34. You can follow along if you want. Exodus 34, starting at six. This was right after God made the second set of tablets, and Moses wanted to see him. And so God just showed him the back of him. And this is what God said, starting in six. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. God is not provoked to love or to extend mercy. It's natural for him. Okay. However, he is provoked to anger, which just says that is not his default. This is completely unlike us, right? He is quick to love, quick to forgive, whereas we need to provoke one another to love and good works, because in our flesh, that's not our first response. You can also notice that his love goes to 1,000 generations, whereas his wrath to the third and fourth. So his wrath is real. There's no denying, but his love is greater. I don't think we emphasize God's love enough. even though his word speaks of it over and over again. But love is transforming. It's compelling. Love is the greatest motivator, not fear. Fear motivates, but only out of anticipated punishment. So the works are then out of obligation, not love, not from the heart. Just as 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. I personally really resonate with being motivated out of fear. And sometimes this can be a good thing. There's a healthy fear. But I really wish that I wasn't scared out of hell. I think being loved and cherished would have been more helpful because even after I was saved, I still struggled feeling safe because that love aspect was missing and because I was focused on my own efforts, which were insufficient. So we see the wrath of God, but then something needs to be done. But Jesus takes that wrath upon himself out of love. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and high priest, faithful high priest, in matters pertaining to God to make atonement, meaning be the propitiation or wrath-absorbing sacrifice for the sins of his people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So he chose in love to live in flesh, undergo temptation, bear our sins and the punishment they deserved so that we can be restored in a relationship with him. This reality gives us a glimpse of his deep heart of love for us that's summed up by Jesus himself in Matthew 11, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus's heart is defined by himself as gentle and lowly. He doesn't describe it as smart and just, holy and separate, perfect and haughty, but gentle and lowly. So does this mean that we ignore the reality of his anger towards sin? No, not at all. But like we saw in Exodus 34, his primary characteristic is mercy and love. His anger is shown when his love is rejected, when his creation that he loves is corrupted, when his people who he loves are weighed down by hypocritical laws that are not kept by the human lawmakers. His love is the strongest force in the universe, and rejecting it brings the ultimate tragic consequence. So, what does he lovingly desire from us? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we see God displayed as king. He is the king of creation, true king of Israel, shepherd king, sovereign king of the world. In the New Testament, a central message of the gospel is that Jesus is the king and no one else is. He is the priest king who intercedes for his people, the warrior king who defeated his enemies on behalf of his people, and the perfect law-keeping king whose righteousness is available for his people. So we see that although God's attributes and Christ's offices are diverse and beautifully varied, they can all be traced back to kingship. So what does our loving king want from us? Well, he wants surrender, allegiance, obedience, and trust. Knowing God is not just to secure eternal life. The kingdom of God has already begun, as noted in Matthew 4:17, when Jesus, which this was right after his temptation and right as he was beginning his earthly ministry, Jesus said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. This nearness he speaks of is not in reference to time, but distance, meaning he was near, so the kingdom was beginning. Not an earthly one, as you can clearly see, but a spiritual one. Even the Jews were confused when Jesus came and died because they thought, expected him, the Messiah, to reign in a literal way right then. But they just missed what he was saying. And I'm afraid that we can too. Being a Christian is not just trusting Jesus to save us from our sins and then living a morally good life. We're meant to be living as citizens of his kingdom now. And we're all living for a kingdom, every one of us. So if it's not God's that we're citizens of, then we're living falsely for our own kingdom. So just remember that living for our own kingdoms is going to be our default mode. So if we're not aware, if we don't take time to analyze, then we may never even realize that we're living for someone else or ourselves. Dying to ourselves is going to look like kingdom living. It's not simply about avoiding sin. It's about understanding why we're sinning and changing our desires to align with our King. And the more that we do this, the more we're going to be like Christ, the more we're going to be able to love others, because we cannot conjure up that love for others by ourselves. And the more we're going to exemplify the fruits of the Spirit, the image of Christ. So he desires, commands surrender of our hearts. It's not just about showing up at church or even having the right theological viewpoint. It's where our heart is. Micah 6:6-8 says, "What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." And then Hosea 6:6, "For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So knowing God involves knowing what he desires, and he wants willing surrender, not willful obedience. Do you recall the difference? We talked about this a few months ago. So willful obedience says, I can do this. White knuckle through something to be better, okay? And some of us can do that for a period of time, deceiving ourselves that we're enough, and it looks like self-righteousness, whereas some of us don't feel like we can do it at all, so we don't even begin to try. All right, but willing surrender is letting go of the things that consumes us. It looks like letting go of the control that I think I need to have over my sanctification or my safety or how people love me, and trusting in God's provision in those areas. So those who surrender obey, but not all who obey have fully surrendered. And just as Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:40, we can pray, "Let us examine and probe our ways and turn back to the Lord." Turning back to the Lord looks like surrender and submission with open hands, letting go of idols and the false selves, and being receptive of his love for us. This is being known by God. This transition is explained in Galatians 4, where we began as idolaters, but now that we know God and are known by him in intimacy and love, then why would we turn back? So let's read that together. So in our second part, being known by God, Galatians 4. And if you want, you guys can turn there. It's a 4-11. "So when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been in vain." So Paul is saying that being known by God as his child is an experience on our end and is a status accomplished by Jesus. Although he says sons, Paul is talking about men and women here. He uses son to show that all of us have received an inheritance that a son only would have received in that culture. And it also signifies the intimate and close relationship that we have. God obviously already knows us. Do we know ourselves? Silly question, right? But do we really? Where do we get our identity from? We cannot truly know ourselves, who we are meant to be, without knowing God, because he has a design for us as our Father and our Creator. It's not our job to make it. It's not our job to be self-made people. We get to discover it as we look to scripture and replace our lies with its truth. So as Christians, we hear all the time that our identity is in Christ. But do we actually know what that means? Or do we strive to make ourselves worth something in our own abilities, appearance, spirituality? So maybe on a hunt for our identity? It shouldn't take long to look around and see people constantly looking for a name for themselves, searching for identity, meaning, purpose. Christians aren't exempt from this, and women aren't exempt from this. This has been a struggle ever since humanity was disconnected from their identity source in the garden, because life is not found outside of the status of being a child of the King. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being," our identity. And yet we try, just like humans have their entire existence. From our sermon passage this past week, Ryan read from 2 Kings 17:15, where we read, "They rejected his statutes and his covenant he had made with their ancestors and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." So whatever we as image bearers look to, then we are going to reflect, because that's how we were made. And that's where our identity is going to be. So if it's not our creator that we are reflecting, then it's a false identity. Humans were made to reflect our creator. We were made to be poured into and then to overflow in worship of him. We were made to live for his kingdom and not our own. We were made for his glory and our good, not a successful, comfortable life where we feel good about ourselves because of how good we are. Just like Israel became worthless themselves, we also will when we find our worth in worthless idols. Even the Christian idols, such as family or spirituality or even knowledge, just because we know the right kinds of things or if we know scripture front to back, if we don't have love, then we're not reflecting our creator because he is love. And if we do that, we are just becoming a noisy gong. So if we lived into our God-given identity, then we wouldn't fear what others think of us because we already believe that our value is in Jesus. He makes us enough, not our popularity. We would never feel insignificant in a big group of people if we were living in our identity in Christ, because we are significant to God. We're safe in him. Getting together in small groups would be a piece of cake if we lived into our identity, because there would be no shame in exposing our struggles because Christ has covered our shame. If we lived into our identity in Christ, then we would be displaying the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, goodness, instead of judgment, distance, hate, gossip, rage, insecurity, etc. I'll be the first to admit that I do not exemplify self-control many times, just to name one. And if we lived into our identity in Christ, then we would be living for God's kingdom instead of our own. But we are afraid at times, aren't we? It can be hard to go deep with people, and it can be hard to look in our own hearts at times. But the truth is that we're safe in Christ. And even now, we don't have to beat ourselves up if we're not living into our identity. We can look and see our insufficiency and see our need for Jesus and turn to him. So being known by God will be an experience of being loved, accepted, safe in God. Experience what we may know to be true. And then we can then go out and live in that image because of that stable foundation. So now our final part of the solution of living into our new identity. So how can we grow to be more in step with the Spirit and live into our identity in Christ? Well, we first have to own where we're at right now, okay? And then learn to surrender control. So we're going to identify false ways that we can show up in life and think about the desires behind them. Once we do that, we can practice directing those desires towards God and the vision he would have us live toward instead of our own. So here's just some symptoms of a false self, just meaning that we're still living in the old man or the flesh instead of our identity given to us by God. I compare myself a lot to other people. I often say yes when I prefer to say no. I often don't speak up to avoid the disapproval of others. People close to me would describe me as defensive and easily offended. I avoid looking weak or foolish in social situations. I'm not always the person I appear to be. I struggle with taking risks because I could fail or look foolish. My sense of worth, well-being, comes from what I have, my possessions, what I do, my accomplishments, or what others think of me, popularity. I often act like a different person when in different situations with different people. So you may have resonated with one, many, or all. But now let's go a little bit deeper and start giving some names to help us give a head start. And this is not, there's many names. It's just different ways that they just show up, okay? They're just ways that we are trying to earn love, security, safety in ourselves or others instead of God. The controller, the angry one, the perfectionist, the religious one, lazy one, isolator, the damaged one, the worthless one, busy one, materialistic one, the class clown, the vigilant one, depressed one, obsessive compulsive one, overachiever, workaholic, overdependent one, the expert, the people pleaser. So these are just different ways that we protect ourselves from pain or for providing some kind of need or desire outside of Christ. So the desires behind them are often good, but they've become distorted and directed wrongly. So I'll explain a few. The isolator. The isolator may avoid certain circumstances in order to protect themselves. They're avoiding the possibility of rejection. And by isolating, they can feel safe, right? Or the people pleaser, where it's hard to say no, and we just say everything in order to keep that affirmation or that acceptance from somebody. All right. One of mine, which we all have many of them. Okay. And the thing is they sometimes just become a part of us and we don't even become aware of it. One of mine is a judge, and it used to be a lot stronger, but it's still there. My judge, especially growing up, was there where I could find people's flaws. And what that would do is that built myself up, because I then had an edge on them. And unfortunately, that a lot of times looked like spirituality. Okay. And so it was bettering my own kingdom. So these false selves likely started taking root earlier on in our lives, maybe even before we were saved. So even after identifying them, it's going to take continual surrender and practice to have these transformed into the image of Christ, because they've played such a huge role for so long. I also just like to think of an example of Jesus, where he is true and he knows who he is, before he was crucified. Then, you know, he was wrongly accused, and he didn't have to react, because he knew who he was. He knew he was loved. He knew he was secure. Whereas I know many of us, we can be overly defensive if we're feeling attacked, or maybe just like let it go. And I'm sure Jesus felt sad, but he knew who he was. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew, part of the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan says of a man who cannot receive good gifts because of his false self-protection, he says, "Sons of Adam, how you so cleverly defend yourselves against that which would do you good." So these false selves actually block us from true connection with God and others. It blocks us from being who we were created to be. We don't have to put on these fig leaves. God offers us a new identity that we can walk into. Benner says, I love this quote, "Conversion is the lifelong transformational process of being remade into the image of God. It's so much more than simply trying to avoid sin. The focus of repentance and conversion should be Jesus, not my sin or myself." So if we're constantly looking at ourselves, then yes, we're going to be discouraged because we fail. But the gospel is about seeing our need for the King to do what we cannot. All right, and now we're actually going to end the last part with our group. So we're going to work through practical ways of connecting with God, as well as some discussion questions. Okay, and